Well, good morning. I think I told y'all maybe last Sunday when I was up here that it was my last time to fill in for Steve for this quarter. He'd be back the rest of the quarter. But that was before Bill Hall fell and hurt himself. And so Steve is filling in at Anderson in a meeting that Bill was supposed to start there today. So he's out. So you got me this morning, and I think Jeff Shaver speaking for us at the next hour, and then I think Oscar tonight, so counts for Steve's absence. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you, and we'll be in the divided kingdom period. We're going through the Bible narrative in all of our classes. We've got a little bit in the actual narrative to pick up, and then we'll spend most of our time this morning in the prophet, Joel, which fits into this time frame here. So, Wednesday night, Steve mentioned the Assyrian Empire coming into power at this time. This is the map that shows the extent of their power when they were in their maximum, all the way from down in Egypt. If you go up into the northwest part of Turkey, it was Asia Minor, it was then, and all the way over into what's now Iran. But the big thing I want you to see is this date down here. We're about 930 BC in our narrative study, and they're already a rising power from back from around 900. And they finally went out of power in about 607 BC. But if you remember, in 606 BC is when Daniel and the first group were taken captive into Babylon. And so that kind of gives you a time frame of which empire is in control at this time. The Assyrians are going to be dying out as the Babylonians are coming into power about that time. So just a little backup comment about the Assyrian Empire, who is a power, rising power at this time. This is our timeline again. We're in Joash, the young king, Jehoiada, actually more or less in control, guiding him at this time. We finished up with Jehu and get into Jehoahaz in the northern kingdom. So let's pick up a little bit of the narrative. We got a little bit to cover that. Then we'll get to the prophet Joel here. Joash was, of course, 7 years old when he was made king. Jehoiada moved him up to that time. And Jehoiada is actually the one that's obviously the leader. Joash at 7 years old is not able to guide the nation of Judah. So when the new king's appointed, Jehoiada uses this as a time to call for the people to renew their covenant with Jehovah. It's time to come back, to put away all the idols, and to truly come back to worshiping Jehovah. The same covenant that they made at Mount Sinai, which is, I'll be your God if you'll be my people, which is the only way to expect God's blessings. God blesses us when we obey him. And in this period particularly, he would bring disaster on them when they were a sinful nation. Which we'll see when we get to the prophet Joel, a whole lot about that this morning. This is hopefully at the end of the class, we'll get into Daniel 9 a little bit. I'll talk about why when we get there. But look at this phrase here from Daniel 9 and verse 4, where Daniel says in his great prayer he prayed here, says, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. So Daniel recognized that very fact, that God will show mercy and his love to those who love him and those who keep his commandments. That's the very thing that Jehoiada wants the nation of Judah to do at this time. Come back to God, keep his commandments, accept God's love, God's mercy, and God's blessings at this time. And of course, that applies to us too, because if John chapter 14, Jesus talking to his apostles, to that great discourse he gives them there, he told them at that time, if you love me, keep my commandments. And certainly applies to us today. If we love God, we keep his commandments. That's how we show we love him. So the people agree to this renewing this covenant. They all come together and agree that they will put away their idols and that they will turn back to serving God. They destroy the temple of Baal. Do you remember where that exact thing was done earlier? In the northern kingdom with Jehu. Okay, so we're going to draw a parallel between those two a little bit later on. But think about that. Both nations now have destroyed temples of Baal. Jehu in the north, and now Jehoiada, and this renewal here in the south has done the same thing. So now we have, again, a true descendant of David on the throne. Remember, we got down to one little tiny thread, one little tiny baby, if you will, when they saved Joash from wicked Athaliah and her destruction of all the lineage of David and her own grandsons. But now, at 7 years old, a descendant of David is back on the throne. As long as Jehoiada lives, Joash is faithful. And we'll get later on into Jehoiada's turning away after Joash is turning away after Jehoiada dies. And also, because the king is faithful, and this is true with the leadership, we've talked about this before, as long as the king is faithful, most of the people are going to be faithful. Because the leadership is there, and therefore the people will follow. So the nation of Judah is turning back to God during this time. What happened in Israel after they destroyed the temple of Baal? What did Jehu not do? He did not go back and destroy the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. He continued in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat because of Israel's sin with his golden calves. So he did not wipe out the idolatry. So he went up to a point there, and we'll get to that a little bit later on here. So, complete obedience. Not just obeying up to the point of how it pleases me and what I want to do, but going fully to obey God. There's a point here that's, I think, worth making about this fact that Joash is faithful as long as Jehoiada lives. And that's this. How about our children? How long are they going to be faithful? As long as I'm living and have influence over them? Think about that a little bit. Are our children going to be faithful as long as I'm living and they see me and they know I have a positive influence on them, and then after that, they're gone? It's just a little thought there that comes from this point. Joash gets older, takes two wives, has sons and daughters, and he wants to clean up the mess that Athaliah and the Baal worshippers have left in God's temple, in the temple of Jehovah, which is Solomon's temple. So he tells the priest to collect a tax for this purpose. And they delay in doing that. They don't jump right into it like he wanted them to. And that's kind of where we leave off this time and leave that in for our future study here. But that gets us the narrative kind of caught up a little bit. So now we turn our attention to the book of Joel. If you want to turn there, we'll spend the rest of the time this morning looking at this prophecy, the prophecy of Joel. The time of the writing is not certain. If you look at various commentators, those who have written about this prophecy, you'll find a great discrepancy, generally focusing on either one of two dates. One of them being this time frame where we are here, fitting around the 830 BC time frame, and the call back to repentance that's here. The other one would be after the exile, around 500 BC, maybe it's the time of the writing of Joel. And there are those who make very strong arguments for both sides of it as to when it was written. Bob in his book fits it in at this slot here. I think that's a very, from all my reading, a very appropriate time slot to put it in. Again, there are strong arguments for those for the later date as well. Little known is about the actual prophet himself. Verse 1 says he was the son of Pethuel, and that's really all we are told about Joel. Nothing about his background, his occupation, like we are some of the other minor prophets, but just that was pretty much it. He worked in Judah as opposed to the nation of Israel. That is pretty well understood. There's no king named anywhere in the book, so therefore that makes it more difficult to date. If there was a reference to some king or something else, or a time event, we could gather and would give us a more fixed date, but that's not in there. Of course, keep in mind this same time frame, what's going on in Judah, the influence of wicked Athaliah when she was on the throne there for these 6 or 7 years, when there was no king to sit on the throne. And Joel's work was like Jehoiada's, that is, to bring the people back to God. He warns very much of a judgment that's coming. And it's a major, major call for repentance in the book of Joel. And the locusts have come through with a major destruction. And he uses that then to say, to illustrate the army that's going to come through and destroy them if they don't repent. So that's the recap. So let's look at an overview of the book. If you want to turn and look at it as we go through, I will we'll go back through it again, but this is a kind of a starting place here. So in the first part of the book, up about chapter 2, verse 17 or so, Joel is speaking, of course, speaking for God. He's God's prophet, but it's Joel himself is speaking. This is the outline of his section here. First is the devastation of the locusts in the first 12 verses. Locust swarm was really one of the worst that the land had ever suffered. In fact, he challenged them to think of a time or know of a time when there was a worse attack from the locust that they'd ever known in the past. Then the various stages of the locust are listed that have come through. They'd eaten everything green, even eat the barks off the trees, where the trees were now white. It's a major destruction for the people. And it points out that all parts of society have been affected, from the drunkard to the priest to the farmer to the vine grower. It doesn't matter. If everything's wiped out, no food's there because all the food's wiped out. Even the cattle and other things are going to suffer because of it. So it's a major devastation that the locusts have caused. And then in verse 13, there's a call to repentance. Joel calls upon the priest to repent, tells him to call a sacred assembly, to fast and mourn. He warns that the day of the Lord is nigh, calls on the elders of all the people to cry to the Lord. Do you not see the devastation around all around us, he says? Our food's been cut off. Our storehouses are in ruin. Our cattle, our sheep are suffering. Even the wild animals are looking for something to eat because the streams have been dried up. So it's this major devastation that we can't even imagine probably. Then we move into chapter 2, and we have this phrase, the day of the Lord, or the day of Jehovah. It's an expression often used in the Bible for the day of judgment. We talked about that back a little earlier in the class, and we talked about the prophetic themes that we see through all this. That term, day of Jehovah, a day of judgment, is a common expression used. And in Joel then, in his case, looking at this day of judgment, talks about the imagery of a battle with chariots and horses and the ranks of the army pressing forward. Destruction is everywhere. There's no stopping this major force that's coming. He uses a locust to compare to the army. The locusts have come through and just wiped everything out. And that's what the army is going to do if the people don't repent, don't come through. So destruction coming. And then there's a reference then to the moon being darkened and earthquakes and expressions that we see in other places when it comes to such major destruction as this. Then in verses 12 through 17, there's a second call to repentance, if you will. This is the, we're going to get into the heart of the book. The remedy is true, heartfelt repentance. Rent your hearts and not your garments, verse 13. Return to the Lord, and perhaps he'll have a blessing instead of a cursing, which is, that's what God has promised. He'll bless those who are his. He tells them again to call for a solemn assembly to weep and pray before the Lord. No one's exempt. Bring the nursing infant. Pull the bridegroom from his chamber. Pray for God's mercy. So this is the turning point of the book here in verses 12 through 17. And then God is going to be speaking himself as he talks about what will happen. So in verse 18 through 27, if Israel will repent, that's his promise of blessings. Jehovah will restore the prosperity. He'll more than make up for what's been destroyed by the locusts as they came through. The land will be green again. The trees, the pasture, the fig trees, the vines will be rich again because there's an abundant rain coming. He says, rejoice, O people, in the Lord your God. You're repaid for all the locusts destroyed. God has shown his mercy. And we talk about that term, mercy, a little later. He said, then you'll know that I am the Lord in Israel. I'm the Lord your God, and there is no other. Which is the same message we tried to see him give to the northern kingdom several times. Know that I am God, I am your God, I am here to bless you if you'll turn back to me. It's the same expression used here in verse 27. Verse 28 through 32 is an outpouring of God's Spirit. After these days, Jehovah will pour out his Holy Spirit upon all people, young and old, male and female, and the signs of judgment will appear. And this is the passage that Peter uses in Acts chapter 2. And we'll touch on that a little bit later. Then in chapter 3, there's a victory promised to God's people. So God's promises through Joel that all the enemies of God's people will be defeated. Nations are challenged to gather their armies, bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, that is the valley of the judgment of God, where God will judge them. He says he will make Zion a stronghold for his people, one which foreigners will never invade again. And Jehovah promises wonderful blessings on Judah, and these will flow freely with their obedience. So that's just an overview of the book of Joel. Devastation, repentance, the day of the Lord is coming, judgment's coming if you don't, a second call to repentance, and then the promise of the blessings and the outpouring of God's Spirit if they do obey. So let's break it down a little bit more. There's a severe invasion of locusts in the early part there. Verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust had eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust had eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust had eaten. He says, awake you drunkards and weep, all well, all the drinkers of wine. There's this major devastation that came through from locusts. They come in waves and eaten it up. Even the bark off the trees. We can't imagine that, this bark being stripped off the trees by these locusts that came through. And everybody's affected by it. As you might imagine, if everything green is wiped out, there's no growing of food, there's no growing of anything, it's going to affect not only all the people, but also all the livestock, all the animals, even the wild animals of the field are affected by this. Here's a picture of swarming locusts that I found. Again, I can't imagine being in the middle of that. This guy here is in the middle of it. How he sees to go where he's going, I don't know. But imagine these, something like this coming through and it's eating everything as they go through. Clean it out. That's what Joel's describing here. And this is something that they, it's not like we were here sitting here thinking about what might happen like that. This is happening to them, okay? They know what this is. They've seen it happen. It's there. Now, he's going to use this as a symbol of the invading army, which has not come in yet. But the locust is there, and the locust swarm is there. And so it's not something that they can't relate to it. It's there, and they've seen it. Joel starts with the priest. He calls on them to repent, to call a sacred assembly, to fast. Why? Because they're the religious leaders. Get them to repent, turn back, and then they can lead the people back there. They're suffering. The people are suffering. The whole land is suffering because of this invasion of locusts. Food's cut off. So it's time to call upon the Lord. It's time to turn back to God. Why is this devastation coming? Because of our disobedience, because of our turning away from God. That's the way it is. And so Joel says, turn back to God. Then we have this expression, the day of Jehovah, a day of judgment. He mentions there. Joel uses this invasion, I mentioned earlier, this invasion of this locust swarming, coming through, and what one leaves, the other one gets, and what that leaves, the next one gets, and to just totally wipe out, total devastation. That's what this army is going to do. Chariots are going to come. Soldiers are going to come. One place is not turning to the right or left. They're going to march through just like the locusts did. The army, invading army will. And cause destruction of a different kind. So, what we do about it? What's the remedy? True, heartfelt repentance. True, heartfelt repentance. In the book of Deuteronomy, when the children of Israel are camped, waiting to go into the land of Canaan, Moses issues a series of warnings, a lot of them through the book. I'm not going to take time to dig into all of these this morning, but I do want to read enough to illustrate the point here. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 38, and most of these are in chapter 28, he says, "You shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locusts shall come to consume it." He's talking to the children of Israel as they camp to go into the land about what's going to happen when they get in there and disobey God. Verse 42, "Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land." Moses told them. Now, I know it's a different generation at that time, but still, words passed down. They know what Moses said. And in Joel chapter 1, verse 4, we read earlier of exactly what happened with the locusts coming in. The failure of the vine and olive tree. Deuteronomy 28:39, "You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off." Failure. And then Joel chapter 1, verse 10, "The field is wasted, the land mourns. The grain's ruined, the new wine dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers." And he goes on with that. So again, the parallels there. What Moses talked about way back, actually hundreds of years before, is now happening. Lack of rain. Deuteronomy 28, verse 24. "The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heavens. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed." God controlling the rain. He said the rain shall be like powder when it comes down. And then in Joel chapter 1, "The seed shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. Grain is withered." It's all because of the lack of rain. Destruction by an invading army. "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to the kingdoms of the earth." And he tells other verses in Deuteronomy 28, about invading armies coming in. And that's exactly what Joel's talking about here. Again, I won't read all those verses. And then in chapter 30, the first 10 verses of chapter 30, it talks about deliverance, a similar type of thing that Joel talks about. He says, "It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, blessings and curses which I have set before you, you shall call them to mind among all the nations, for the Lord your God drives out. You shall return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I commanded you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul. Then the Lord will bring you back from the captivity." So Moses, again, warning them what's going to happen. And that's a parallel to what we see in Joel chapter 2. So this is the observation of these comparisons that are made there between what Moses said. This is what's going to happen if you get in the land and disobey God. And now we see it happening over here. Joel's talking about it, telling the same thing. Perhaps the key or the heart of the entire prophecy is this in chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, "Rend your heart and not your garments." Kind of the key verse, the turning verse, if you will, there. He wants them to pray for God's mercy. You got to change. You got to turn. You got to get into the heart and feel it in the heart. Not anything outward. It's got to be from within. And pray for God's mercy, and God will restore the land to you if you do this. In this verse, verse we mentioned earlier in verse 27, "Then you shall know that I am the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other." What does that sound like? Go back to the Ten Commandments. Remember that almost the exact phrase of the Ten Commandments? "My people should never be put to shame. Turn back to God. He will care for you." So we get from even here in the book of Joel a lesson, I think, for us. That salvation is twofold. Grace and mercy come from God. Without these, there is no salvation. Without God's grace and mercy, we don't have anything. Joel 12, verse 13, he's gracious and merciful. Talk about God. And then chapter 3, he says, "I want to acquit them of their guilt. I will forgive. I will put it aside." So the grace and mercy of God, if we don't have that, we don't have anything. But then there's the other side of it too. That's the repentance and obedience of man. If God does his part, and God will do his part, then what's the nation of Judah going to do? Or what are we going to do? Joel chapter 1. "Lie all night in sackcloth. Cry out to the Lord." We talk about sackcloth quite often. Sackcloth was worn next to the skin. And it was a very irritating type material it was made out of. So when you lie in sackcloth or when you wear sackcloth, it's something that's going to bug you all day long. It's just, you lie it all night long, you're going to wiggle and squirm because it hurts. And it's just there as a constant reminder of why you're wearing sackcloth. You're showing repentance. And then the verse here we read earlier, "Rend your heart and return to the Lord." So what's a man's part? Obedience, repentance, turn back to God, obey God. God's going to give us his mercy and his grace. When? When we obey him. And then we have these familiar verses that Peter uses over in Acts chapter 2 on the first Pentecost after the resurrection when he's preaching this sermon, and the Jewish people don't understand exactly what's going on there. And so he brings this prophecy from Joel forward to say, this is what's happening. This is what Joel prophesied. He said, "It comes to pass after that I'll pour out my spirit." Think about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. of all your flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my maidservants, men servants and maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. I mean physically blood, but think about the eclipse we just had and what's the bloody ring around the sun. I mean, that you see when the moon blocks it out. Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, it should come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there's deliverance. What's that deliverance? What's the gospel? Prophecy of what's coming. As the Lord has said among all the remnant of the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, what's the lesson? It's true heartfelt repentance. Rent your heart, not your garments. Often when they needed to repent, they would tear their garments. Joel says, got to go beyond that. It's not just a matter of tearing your garments. You've got to get inside and change your heart. Pray for God's mercy, and God will restore the land. Then you shall know that I'm God, he says. So true heartfelt repentance. This phrase, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, gives a lot of people trouble. But remember what Ananias told Saul after he had seen the light on the road to Damascus, was coming in. He says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. That's part of that conversion process, is to call on the name of the Lord. Exactly what he's talking about back here in Acts, when Joel 2 and in Acts 2, both. So, let's don't forget this part about lying all night in sackcloth. Sometime, maybe we need to lie in sackcloth all night. Turn our hearts back to God. Mentioned earlier Jehu and the northern kingdom and all he did to destroy the temple of Baal, etc. Let's just do a little quick comparison and think about those two. Remember, Jehu was given the opportunity of wiping out the house of Ahab. They killed the king of Israel and the king of Judah and was wiping out all the house of Ahab, wiped out the worshipers of Baal with a major event there in Israel. And he himself even talked about my zeal for the Lord, Jehu. But Jehu's zeal for the Lord seems to go beyond just what the Lord wanted him to do. It seems to be Jehu's zeal. Jehu made the statement, come see my zeal. And when he got up to a certain point in cleaning things up, he quit. He didn't go the rest of the way and clean up all the idolatry in Israel. Think about what that would have accomplished. So what did Jehu do? He tore his garment. He never got to his heart. But then you compare that to what happened to the southern kingdom with Jehoiada and the repentance he's calling for when he calls on the people to repent. Brings the young king Joash out. They kill Athaliah with all of her wickedness. Renews the covenant between the people and the Lord. And people have promised that they will obey Jehovah. They wipe out the temple of Baal in Jerusalem, crush his altars, kill the priests of Baal, take Joash back, set him on the throne. And there's a heartfelt repentance going on in the land of Judah. So they're reaching inside. They're going beyond their garments, and they're getting their hearts right with God. So kind of a contrast between the two there. We don't have much time left, but I would like to reference one thing. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9 right quick. I won't have time to read all this, but I would like just to point out a couple of things. Daniel chapter 9, about 300 years later, and Daniel's now been in captivity a number of years. He's getting to be an older man. And in verse 4, he begins this prayer. Verse 3, he says, I set my face toward the Lord, make my request by prayer, supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So Daniel prepares before he starts his prayer. He fasts. He's in sackcloth. And he prayed to God. And he makes confession. Great and awesome God keeps his covenant. Come verse 5, we've sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. We rebelled. Even by departing from your precepts and your judgments, neither have we heeded your servant, the prophets, who spoke before your name. Had Daniel personally done this? Don't think so. But he's speaking for the nation. He's going before God here in this great prayer. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us is shame of face, as is this day to the men of Judah. Habits of Jerusalem, and mentions that again in verse 8, and then but he said verse 9, but to the Lord belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we've rebelled against him. We've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servant the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed before your law, departed. It's not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse, the oath written in the law of Moses, Daniel knew about that. The servant of God has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster for under the whole heavens, such as never had been seen before, as was done to Jerusalem. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem there. It's written in the law of Moses, the disasters come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayers before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. The Lord's kept us, the disaster in mind, brought it upon us, for our Lord is righteous. So he goes on, and I won't finish reading there, time's up. But just think about this prayer Daniel prayed, compare it back to what we just talked about with the book of Joel. You see Daniel really praying from the heart about how bad they have been, how they've turned from God, and we had to turn back to God. Moses told us it was going to happen, and now we've got to go back to God. It's Daniel's prayer, and you can finish reading it there. But it's a great, great, great prayer in Daniel chapter 9 that I think illustrates exactly what Joel is trying to get the people to do. Back in his time. Hopefully, Steve will be back Wednesday night. I don't know. The meeting, I think, was the Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday meetings. I don't know if Steve's doing all of it or what. But we'll find out between now and then. Thank you very much.